Our message this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew, chapter 25. Before I moved to Mexico, I had the privilege of preaching four or five times a week, usually about four times a week. And I miss it terribly. I get to preach once a week in Mexico, and that is only because my partner is on a six-month sabbatical, and I love to preach. And before we read, I just want to make a couple of comments. Number one, remember that preaching is different from teaching. You are supposed to feel different between those two. Teaching gives you ideas and often leaves the conclusions to you. When Christ told us to preach and sent out his apostles and the heirs of the apostles and pastors and evangelists and others who preach, he sent us out to confront you with the truth. That sometimes makes us feel very uncomfortable. We're going to read a passage now that makes me feel very uncomfortable. From the first time I read it as a new Christian, as a teenager, until now, I find it challenges me, it thrills me, and gives me great hope at the same time, and I want to learn from it, and it is my encouragement to you to come prayerfully with me before the throne as we hear the word of God this morning. Matthew chapter 25, I begin at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Please keep your Bibles open that we may refer to the passage as we hear God's word this morning. When was the last time something really scared you? When was the last time you experienced a death that caught you off guard or an illness that made you feel like you were dying? When's the last time you experienced a loss, a betrayal, a situation that really made you fearful or made you think for a moment of how frail this life is. When is the last time you felt so alone in this world that you wondered about the meaning and the purpose of this life, and it was so difficult that you were afraid? Do you remember that feeling, that loneliness, that loss, that separation, that fear? Our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage brings us face to face with history's final moment. And it should scare us, but it should also comfort us. There are two groups and two destinies in this passage. The passage couldn't be any clearer. There is one person who does the talking, the judging, and makes the decisions. That one person is the Lord Jesus Christ, and His judgment is final. There is no room for wondering. There's no room for questions. There is no third class of possibilities. It is clear. We sometimes face passages in the Bible that we're not 100% sure of, or perhaps because of the difficulty, we don't know exactly how to translate or interpret them. That's one thing, but it cannot be said of this passage. If there are passages that leave us wondering about perhaps whether a verse should be in the passage, maybe some zealous secretary added a verse or a word to make it clear, it cannot be said of Matthew 25. There are times when Jesus Christ spoke differently. This time, He looks into the future. This time, He sees Himself exalted. And He sees what He is going to say and do. And it is clear. I want to speak about this King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then about the two groups that are here mentioned in this passage, and especially about what these two groups of people do. First of all, we turn our attention to the King. The King who judges is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's mentioned in this passage as King, Son of Man. He's the Son of the Father. He is Lord. And most especially, perhaps often overlooked, He is brother to the one who has a necessity. He is brother to the one who has a necessity. And the one who speaks these words is the very same one who was born in a stable and placed in a manger. The very one who had for his covering just the leftover rags, not the fine linen, just the scraps of cloth left, and that was all. He's the one who is born in humble circumstances, and we don't even get to know the names of the Magi and the shepherds and the others who observed His birth. We hardly get to know anything about His parents, Mary and Joseph. We hardly get to know anything of His childhood. But we know from day one that His birth is not a normal birth, and His reception is not a normal reception. And however the world receives Him doesn't matter, because God sends His angels to announce His birth. And throughout His life, we know to revere, to adore, to worship, to celebrate this Jesus Christ. No matter how many times He is rejected by His own, no matter how many miracles they saw or signs, or no matter how many times He quoted from the Old Testament to prove that He was the fulfillment of all the prophecies, yet He is rejected. And they turn away from Him. But we turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we realize that God has exalted Him to the highest place, that He has given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. It is the Father's glory that the Son be worshipped in this way. It is the Father's glory that all of history move forward and all the nations live out their lives and fight their battles and do what they think is best. But in all that history, for His Son to be ruling, for His Son to be king, for His Son to one day see all of humanity resurrected and prepared for the judgment. And what do? They worship Him, this one that was at one time born in humility. Don't ever let your Christmas destroy your preparedness for the judge to come. I love what we do at Christmas time, and at the same time, I know that there is no command to worship Christmas, and we don't even know the day that Christ was born. So we must be careful that we marvel at the things that we should marvel at and take all the rest as culture and tradition. The thing that you're supposed to marvel at is that God Almighty came to visit us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And along with recognizing Jesus Christ as the King, the Judge of this passage, we should see the certainty of the events here described for us. Look in verse 31 again. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, there's no probability mentioned here, no possibility that this may take place. This is no discussion of something that might happen in the future. This is Jesus Christ telling you what is going to happen in the future. And when we look in verse 32, we read here, before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This is not a parable. Look back in verse 1 of chapter 25. Here we have the words, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. There He's describing the present reality of living here in this world while we wait for His coming. He's talking about the first appearance of the kingdom of God, the beginning of the kingdom of God in the church and the lives of individual Christians and families that live for His name in this world. The kingdom of heaven will be like, that's a parable. Verse 32 tells us we're not dealing with a parable. And look in verse 34 as well. Then the king will say to those on his right, and then later, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, he knows what he's going to say. He has it planned out. He can see the future and he knows what is going to be, what is going to take place at that time. It's not a question of possibilities at all. He determines the destinies of all. He is the judge of every life. I asked you a moment ago of when's the last time you had something that really scared you or frightened you. You could ask also, when's the last time you failed your Savior? And how did you respond to that failure? And the point is not always what sins did you commit, but what did you do afterwards? Did you come to your Savior? Did you turn from that sin? Did you repent of it? Did you leave it behind? Did you make amends where amends was necessary? Did you in all ways repudiate, that is, hate with a passion, this thing that you had done and made sure you would never do it again? Jesus, who determines the destiny of all, is the judge of every life, and He will interpret every action and reaction, and He knows the motives of our hearts, and He judges them. That is your King. That is our Jesus. And we'll all be there when He does that. It will unfold just as it is described here. None of you will be caught by surprise. Romans 1 tells us not a single soul that has ever lived will be caught by surprise either. When this day comes, there will be nothing but a clear revelation of the King and His judgment. So tell me, friend, how goes it with you? The voice of the Savior speaks in this passage. And why would Jesus Christ reveal the sufferings? Why would He reveal the judgment to come if He did not want you to take from these words and be prepared? And so we say very clearly that the purpose for Jesus revealing these words is to tell us the gospel story again, to cause us to come to Him, to cause us to call upon His name. And as the prophet Joel said, and is quoted in Acts and Romans, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So that you hear these words, take heed and flee, for wrath is coming. And when the wrath of the Lamb comes, as Revelation says, there'll be no mountains, there'll be no caves. You won't hide. You'll either be ready or condemned. So the message is, come and repent and turn from your sin and seek the Lord and call upon Him while He may be found, and believe that when He speaks to you. And He speaks to the ones on His right, the just ones. We should know to drop the image of sheep and goats right away as we get in the passage. It's only a metaphor, a way of speaking to help us understand. A shepherd receives his flock. He doesn't want them interbreeding. That would lose the qualities of both animals. He wants them separated. So He brings them in and separates them. And this is what Jesus tells us He will do. On His right are these ones that we call the just ones, the ones justified, the ones who are righteous, is another way of saying the same thing. The ones who have found grace, the ones who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And who are they? Look in verse 34. Jesus says, "You who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And Jesus knows when He speaks those words, He's speaking Jewish language. He's speaking to children of Abraham. He's speaking to those who inherited the covenant and the promises. He's speaking to those who would describe themselves as the chosen, the elect, the ones that God had set aside to be His own. They took that to the extreme and thought it meant they should be proud and that they should separate themselves in a very arrogant way from the nations. That's not what God meant. But these ones on the right of the Lord Jesus Christ are blessed by the Father, known by the Father. They are justified, we say, in the language of Scripture, especially as you think of the passage that was read to us after our confession of sins from Romans 3 this morning. They have heard the message of salvation. The mystery of the gospel is that those who are guilty, those who have heard the law and understand its weight and understand their guilt and understand that they can do nothing about their situation, have come to this cross of Jesus Christ and have found in that cross the beauty of the Savior and the loveliness of God's love. And you can't explain it. You just take it. You receive it. It's yours. You want it. For all your sins, you will have it all the more. And you cling to it. And it gives pardon. It takes away our sins. We have peace with God. That's not a feeling, mind you. That's a condition. That's the terms of the gospel. Receive the Son and you receive peace with God. There is no enmity. There's no judgment against you. You had been condemned, but Jesus Christ took your condemnation. And it was nailed to the cross with the Son of God. And there the Son of God felt all your sins and took them away. And the New Testament uses so many different pictures and words. Legal pictures like righteous and justified, declared innocent, adopted, religious terms like born again, renewed, being made new creatures, or being baptized by the Spirit. And many other images come to our mind as we think of what we have been given in that gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the ones on the right that are blessed and receive a kingdom prepared for them. And we know how they lived. We know how they lived. There is no question about how they lived. Look at verses 35 and 36. Here you must acknowledge a wonderful teaching tool of the Lord Jesus Christ. He repeats these six things four times. Now, when your mom repeats things to you, boys and girls, you often get frustrated. You think you heard her the first time and she says it again, and you wonder why she has to repeat it. But she knows that you don't always listen. And so you have to have things repeated to you. And Jesus knows human nature. He is drilling into our heads that these are the things that the just ones do. They see the hungry, they take care of them. They see the thirsty, they give them the drink. They see the stranger, they welcome them. The naked, they clothe them. The sick, they visit. And the one in prison, they visit as well. They look after these people. This is how they lived. Verse 37 tells us they don't realize that in living that way, they were doing these things to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a part of their lives. They could say that it filled up their days. Whatever their calling might have been, whatever their station, be they rich or poor, that was something that was a habit of their lives. In moving to Mexico, we had to note that even the poorest of the poor in Mexico often give to people poorer than themselves. And I don't think we see it as much in the States. It's a whole different ballgame. I realize that. I won't make any judgments on that, but the point of the Lord Jesus Christ is obvious. Those who have found the blessing of the Father live their lives this way. They can say that their lives reflect these kind of activities. It doesn't say they knew the sick, and doesn't say they knew the prisoner. It doesn't say that they were clothing their own children or visiting or welcoming strangers who are of their own family. The very nature of the thing is that they do these things to people they don't know, to people that probably don't repay them. Say even stronger, most likely don't repay them. They just give and live this way. It's a part of their lives. And you should ask the question, as I ask, and as this passage challenges me, is it a part of my life? Is it regular with me? Is it regular with you that that's our lives? Is your life taken up in these things? Is there some place in your life where you do these things and you do them not so men may see you, but you do them because you know God sees and knows. And that's the only thing that matters to you. Many times we lose sight of this. In recent years, as your own pastor knows, and I have struggled with in churches I've served, there's struggles over the doctrine of justification. But that should never keep us from living the life of sanctification. Sometimes people cloud the issue that salvation is by grace alone. But that should never keep us from living out that grace in holy sacrifice. You can go back in history, you can see many people know of Charles Spurgeon. I have been privileged to own his 65-volume set of sermons. I haven't read them all, but I've been privileged to own that set, and everybody knows him as a preacher. You may not know he started orphanages. He worked with George Mueller, the famous man who built orphanages in England. He started schools for underprivileged. He helped people. He went out of his way. He didn't mind stopping and talking to people in the gutter. And that's what made him disliked in his age. He didn't live by the standards of his age. He was supposed to be a mighty man. He was a humble man who loved. Same is said for Calvin and Luther. Calvin knew when he begged students to to go overseas to do missions. He knew he was sending them to their death. He knew there was little likelihood of them succeeding. He did it. They went knowing the risk. They died. It was worth it. Luther stayed in his hometown during the time of a plague, knowing he could die. Why? It was worth it. It was worth it. That's the way the righteous live. But above all, the direction of their life was turned toward the living God. And then we see also here the ones on the left, the cursed. It's actually quite a strong word. We don't recommend that the word that would translate better, that we don't recommend that you use that. We don't even use that in polite company, but it is a very strong word, the damned. And we know who they are. They're friends and neighbors and people we know and live around. And we might have been in that crowd for a number of years. And we know, according to verse 34, that the one group are blessed. But according to verse 41, this group is not blessed. It's not blessed. They're cursed. And they have a destiny that is equivalent to the devil and his angels. I know many people that claim to be atheists. I know countless others that claim to be irreligious and want nothing to do with religion. I know of many more than that that are church attenders, that aren't necessarily believers, but perhaps are just pretending. But I don't think I know anyone who would like to be associated with the devil and his angels. This is strong language. This is not common run-of-the-mill language. This is Jesus Christ. And you have to wonder how he spoke those words. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the way it's presented in Revelation as well. They are in their sins. Their sins took up their time. Their pursuits took up their time. As lovely as hobbies and retirement and fun activities can be, they must not be the focus of our lives. But for these people, that was the focus of their lives. That's what they could say they were doing. That's what they could say they spent their time on. And they might have spent their time on any number of lovely things. But they were cursed. They didn't do it unto the Lord. They did not acknowledge the Lord. They did not turn from their sins. They did not believe in the gospel. Look at verse 45 again. Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Do you want to hear those words spoken to you with the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ looking directly at you, piercing your heart? In this world, there are precious few people who can speak to us eye to eye and really pierce our heart and know us so well as to know when we tell the truth and when we lie. But Jesus Christ will look and your nakedness will be revealed. It'll be shown whether or not you have his righteousness. It'll be shown whether or not you made your life something beautiful by his grace or whether you lived for your own pursuits. It'll be shown whether coming to church meant anything to you or whether it was just a routine that you thought was good in order to keep you out of trouble so that you could go on doing as you please. It will be obvious. There will be no hiding, no question. And that's how Jesus Christ leaves us. His parables are done. And by the time we read this passage, he is ready to go to the cross. But he speaks so that if you have not been convinced of who he is and his grace, you will be scared enough to humble yourself and cry out to Him. And you'll believe the promise. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you do believe, and if you have called on the Lord, and you know that God has given you that grace to turn from your sin, that you will hear these words and you will say, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." When we celebrate together the special events of the church, when we read our creeds, and when we read, like we read today, the Catechism and the Confession of Sin, our hearts are touched, and we know that there's only sin in this world. It's only sin in this world. We're going to keep making mistakes. We look forward to the day when our redemption is complete and we are with the Lord. And these words remind us what a great and glorious moment that will be. "Come," He will say. "Come and take this inheritance." Amen. Our gracious Lord and Jesus Christ,